So Ray wasn't here, so we'll just briefly recall what our plan is. So we finished the last curriculum that we were running through, where we were going through the liturgy. So I thought what would be interesting is to do some topical studies, but Bible study, but directed towards a topic, right? So we're going to look at Scripture towards a specific subject. And so we can use an article. This is an article from Higher Things that's written about why the Gospels are historically reliable, right? So we've talked about that a little bit before, but I thought it would be worth us digging a little bit deeper into it. And so we looked, last week we talked quite a bit about eyewitness testimony, right? Is that what we talked about? We also talked about defending the Christian truth in a generic kind of sense. And the sermon last week really tied into that with Thomas. Because, you know, what did Thomas demand from the Lord? Just proof. What kind of proof? Physical proof, yeah. So, unless I see in the mark of his hands the nail, you know, where the nails were, and I see where the spear thrust into his side, unless I even, I mean, he's kind of gross, right? Unless I put my hand into his side, not only if I see, but I have to, like, actually touch it, then I won't believe. So, what does Jesus do? Does he say to Thomas, no, you know what? I'm not going to show you my hands. I'm not going to show you my side. I'm not going to. Thank you. I'm not going to show you any of that. You just need to believe without seeing. What did Jesus do? He showed him the hands, the side, right? Now, last week in the sermon, look, it's still up there. Look at that. I didn't erase it. We must not have used the board on a catechism. Yeah, something about that. So we talked about what happened versus what's the benefit, all right? So what Thomas was demanding is scientific proof, right? That what happened actually happened, right? Okay, so science, no. So science we're not opposed to science, by the way, as Christians. We're completely in agreement with the idea of observing and theorizing. And, I mean, some of the most notable scientists in the history of the world were actually Lutherans. I think Johannes Kepler. You know Johannes Kepler? Okay. Oh, yeah, he's an astronomer. Okay. There's another guy I was going to think of. Whatever. Not all of them, you know, but there are a lot of Christians. Newton was a Christian, for example, although I think they were going to run him out because they thought what this idea that the world. Who was the guy that said the world was round? Copernicus?
Yeah.
Yeah. So they accused him of false doctrine because the church had a problem with this idea that observation has its place. Thomas wants proof that it actually happened. What's the problem, though? That's not enough. Now, it's important. And so we talked last week a lot about how non-believers today, their chief opposition is that it didn't actually even happen, right? You know, that he fainted or some nonsense like that. Of course, we talked about, you know, the Romans are pretty good at execution. That was a few weeks ago, right? Yeah. But the real problem, and the real problem that Thomas has, isn't that he doesn't believe Jesus rose from the dead, although that's true. What's the real problem? It's this, that he didn't believe it was for him, for you, that it benefits him.
Yeah, but he calls me by name.
Yeah, he calls you by name.
You know, in the problem today is also that they don't really want to believe it.
Right.
They don't want it to be proven. They just want their fulfillment with themselves.
But it's true. They can't look in.
Right.
They want something that's maybe harder. It's so easy. How could it be real?
Or they don't want anything at all.
Yeah.
Well, okay. So let's talk about that a little bit. So the benefit. Faith. Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Right? Mm-hmm. Okay, we heard that. Faith is trust, believing Jesus' word, and as I said in the sermon last week, despite what we see and touch and feel, and you know, so like for example, I mean, even in the Lord's Supper, what do we taste? Wine. What do we feel upon our tongue? The bread, right? The wafer. What are we receiving?
The body and blood.
Christ's body and blood, right? Well, Science can only tell us it's bread and wine, right? Because it's all we see and touch. Faith says to Jesus, yeah, what you said about this bread and wine is true, right? That it's body given for me, blood shed for me for the forgiveness of sins. So the for you. And I think you're right, Betty, that the rejection that folks have with Christianity is actually for you, that Jesus died for you. But the easy target is that it didn't actually happen or it didn't happen the way he said, right? So they go after the historical stuff because otherwise they just have to say the Bible's not. They want to undermine the Bible and the historic witness of the Bible so that they can undermine this, that he died for me. Because what's the problem with him dying for me? You needed him to die for you, right? So it shows that you, in our terms, you know, Bible terms, you're a sinner, that you're in need of forgiveness, that death is an enemy, that the devil is prowling around. All those things that, again, we receive by faith, because we don't always have evidence of that. Do you feel like a sinner today?
I feel like one of them.
Well, you're maybe more in touch with your flesh than other people. But that's what Luther tells us to do in those questions and answers. I think it's question like 26, you know. We only did 1 through 10 today. But if you go farther on, he's like, what if you don't have any hunger and thirst for the sacrament? What should you do? The first thing, touch yourself to see if you're flesh and blood. And if you are, then believe what the Bible says about flesh and blood. Right? But again, it takes faith. It's faith. So faith is trusting despite sight. But that complements what actually we do see in here. So there's a way that, like, say baptism is a good example of this. All right, is the water special water?
No.
No, it's not. It's not holy in and of itself. It's only holy because it's used, attached to the Word of God, to His name, and to the action that He has appointed, to baptize, to wash with water. Right? But do you still feel it? Sure you do, right? You still feel water on your head or whatever. I mean, you're probably an infant. I think we determined everyone was baptized as an infant, I think, last week. No? You weren't. Do you remember?
I remember, yes.
You remember what it felt like, the water? Do you remember the temperature of the water or anything like that?
It was cool.
It was cool? Yeah. Yeah. Oh, good. I'm sorry. Maybe I didn't ask that. I thought I asked that. So that's why, and it's a weird little thing to have like a bowl, you know, the baptism font open with water in it. But the idea there is that you touch the water, and not because it's special water, but it's meant to recall the touch that you received in baptism. So it reminds you of your baptism.
Right. I brought water home from Jordan.
Yeah.
But people were in there being baptized.
Yeah.
But they told you, well, first.
Yeah.
Now,
special water from the Jordan, but you can't drink it because it's toxic. It'll kill you.
I don't want them to enter in there baptized.
Yeah. But does it matter?
No, but it's symbolic.
Of what?
Oh,
gives his baptism, right. Yeah, but it doesn't really matter. Actually, what Luther says in the flood prayer that we read at every baptism is that he's appointed all waters to be a saving flood. So we can baptize in the hospital from tap water, we can baptize in the church with whatever water. The water is not the important thing. It's the Word of God that's attached to the water. It's the same with the bread and wine. You know, we get that sometimes where we want I'm looking at the altar guild ladies, but you've probably all heard this at some point, that the wine needs to look like blood or it doesn't really mean blood to me, you know? And what's the problem there? It's actually faith in these words, right? He says it's his blood, regardless of what color it is. You don't want to drink grape juice, no. Well, he actually said use wine, so that's fine. The fruit of the vine. Yeah, go ahead.
It says here, 7 apologies every Christian should know.
Hmm. Yeah, on the left, those columns. Seven apologists every Christian. Oh, this was a long series. This was published in winter 2016 issue. So that was last year. I don't know if the most recent issue had the 7th. This one, the 6th one is Lee Strobel. Yeah, which you can see there's some books from Lee Strobel. There's actually Lee Strobel, there's the movie out, right? That talks about where it's kind of a not fictionalized, but he's not in it.
No, but I think it's how he came to Christ.
Yeah, yeah. And my understanding is it's not without its flaw, but it's actually a pretty decent account of... Lee Strobel was an author for Chicago Tribune, and he set out to disprove Christianity, and of course, then he went about the work, and he found out the evidence actually proves at least the events happened, right? And again, the point was not that the events happened alone, but that they happened for you. That's what requires faith, right? That he died for you. All right, so let's dig into the text. That's a summary of what we talked about last week. We looked at Luke 1, right? How much of this do we talk about? I don't remember. I think we just looked at it and then we moved on. So I'm going to read it again and we'll jump in here. Who wants to read? Can you see that?
Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught.
All right, so this is St. Luke's Gospel. This is how it starts. Right, so Luke was a Gentile physician, we're pretty confident about. And so he has a, he's a physician, so he's a scientist. Right? So he's actually concerned about, what does he say here? An orderly account. All right. So we actually use St. Luke quite a bit to determine the timeline of things. Because the ancient writers didn't necessarily write histories like we do today, where it has to be so-and-so time on so-and-so days, this event actually, you know, that's when it precisely happened. They're not so concerned about that. They are concerned whether it happened or not, but they'll reorder events, so they'll, you know, maybe they remember one thing happening before the other, and then one guy remembers it the other way around. They're not really all that concerned about precise, you know, history that way, like a video, you know, like a recording or something. But they are concerned about writing down what actually happened. And they do it for your benefit, right? It's for you. Most excellent Theophilus, maybe a real guy, maybe just a name, because it means lover of God. So that could be you, right? Are you lovers of God? We actually say that. Oh, that's in the sermon I put in the bulletin last week, right? From Saint, from John Chrysostom.
Lover of my soul.
Lover of my soul. Yeah. That you may have, and here's the important word, what?
Certainty
concerning the things you have been taught. Okay?
Now, with the word orderly, you've been the same in that day, you have the reason
for what is it? What verse is that?
Verse 3.
Right for you. Dun, dun, dun. Yeah, it's kathexes, which is like logical. You know, in sequence, logical, in sequence. That, it doesn't necessarily mean chronological, but it means, think of like space, like the planets are put in place, like that. So, right, so we talked about that last week. I think Luke gives us some hints of that. Both his knowledge is, he's the only one that records, well, Matthew records a little bit of the infancy, but Luke records the bulk of that. Like the visit of Mary to Elizabeth is only in Luke's gospel, which means he wasn't there. What does that mean then?
It means
say it. No, you can say it. Yeah, he is.
Possible that he even knew them.
This is like a biographer, right?
Yeah. Is it possible? Could it be possible that he actually?
Well, no. I mean, she was still alive.
He wouldn't have been around.
No, he talks about. He talks about his mother Eunice in Acts, and he was a convert after the resurrection.
Okay.
Yeah. So, but he was a Jew.
Mm-hmm.
Well, a convert Jew, like a what do they call those? Proselyte.
But you know, he was interested in all of that. That because he was a physician, was the first.
Yeah, maybe. Well, maybe that makes him uniquely qualified to record it. That's fine. I think that's good. Yeah. So when you look at the, well, sorry about that. I couldn't get it to do that last week, and there it did. Right? So it begins with Elizabeth and Zechariah, right? But then, what are some of the hints here? Greetings, O favored one. Do not be afraid. Blah, blah, blah. Holy Spirit. The angel departed from her. And what is the hint that we're usually looking for here? Baby leap for joy. My soul magnifies the Lord. Yeah, where is that? I might have went by it already. That she stored up these things and, you know, treasured them. The word there is to treasure or to store or to hold dear, you know.
It's just don't say the same thing. Right. Like to me,
show forth a student as well.
Yeah.
And declare.
Right. Yeah.
It's just, there's just a difference.
She forth, yeah. So what's his purpose in writing? What did we say?
Certainty.
Yeah, certainty concerning the things you've been taught. And this is a Lutheran distinctive. I think we talked about that last week. Is that the reason, one of the reasons why we emphasize the teaching concerning our Lord gives us concerning the office of the holy ministry, concerning the office that I'm in, the pastor, you know, as being a under shepherd under the good shepherd, if you like. I actually like the picture of sheepdog under the shepherd, but you know, I'm not really a shepherd. I'm just kind of like, he just says do this and I do that, right? Like a sheepdog. But why do we talk so much about that? Because it's essential. So that if, like we said in the confession today, do you believe that the forgiveness I speak is not mine, but the Lord's, is God's forgiveness? And you said, yes, amen, or whatever. I remember you said, yes, I believe, or something. Why is that important? Yes, no one can forgive sins but God alone, right? Except God sends to you a man to do that work in his stead by his command, right? And he also appoints to the church gifts that give that forgiveness that is his alone, right? To forgive. So, you know, what's the problem with saying only God can forgive sins, man can't forgive sins? Because actually then you don't even know if God forgives you. Right? Well, yes, he forgives in an abstract sense, but does he forgive me? This is really important, right? And that's what St. Luke's getting at here. It's not just important that he died and rose again, nor that he did any of the things he did in this gospel. But it's essential that he did this for me, that the teachings that have been said to you in the church actually apply to you. And you can be certain of them, that when the pastor says your sins are forgiven, they are forgiven before God.
Yeah, but when he talked to the disciples after he rose, he talked to each one individually.
Sometimes, or two at a time. Thomas individually, he had already appeared to the other 10, and there were on the road to Emmaus, there were two. Who is it? Is it St. Luke in Acts that records appearing to the 500 at one? Yeah, he speaks to 500 at one time. He did appear to Paul privately, but the two on Emmaus, you know, how many women were at the tomb? Well, it depends on which one you read. Mary Magdalene or Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. I mean, it's, yeah. The fact of the matter is he does care, because it's actually of chief importance that you believe that he actually did what he said he was going to do. Right? And so then their eyewitness testimony is important. Where did he get his information?
If we don't believe, then why did we even bother?
Well, remember, so I want you to make a distinction between what you know and what you believe. So when we talk about our Lord's death and resurrection, you need to speak of it in terms of fact. I know that this happened. And that's going to bug people. They say, well, you only just believe that it happened. And I say, no, I know. Because there were eyewitness testimonies, there was hostile witnesses. It actually happened. That's important. That he rose from the dead is not grounded on faith. It's grounded on fact. And I know this is a little, you may be heard differently. But the Christian faith is that he died for me, that he forgives me, that he's here today with his word, and that his pastor is the one whom he has sent. Some of that requires faith, right? But it doesn't require faith to say he rose from the dead. It doesn't require faith to say that he rose from the dead. This is the problem with the Pharisees and scribes and, well, the Sanhedrin, because they actually believe that there's a way that he could appear after he's dead. I don't know what they thought he was going to do. But they said, well, unless we don't want a fraud that's worse than the first, so we're going to seal the tomb, we're going to set the guard. So that if he can pull this off...
If he didn't raise from the dead, what would you do with him? You know, I mean, you couldn't...
Just bury him, yeah. His bones. Just wait the year and then bury the bones.
I mean, so they were just ludicrous.
So I think we talked about this. So we answered the questions, and he writes... to tell you, to deliver to you what was delivered to them, what they saw, right? So he's capturing the witness of the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, right? So this means St. Luke is talking to the apostles, to Peter, Paul, to the women, to Mary especially, right? And then he writes them down in an orderly way for your benefit, but you would have certainty concerning what you've been taught. Mm-hmm. So this is important because it means, you know, he wants you to know that it wasn't made up, that it's a real deal. It's a real event. And I made this assertion last week. I don't know if you've ever explored this. There isn't another faith. There's not another world religion that's grounded on fact.
No, that's true.
Every other world religion is mystical. It's not known by sight or by truth. It's known by heart. You know, which in other words, it's actually made up. You know, and it's not to say there isn't wisdom in world religions. They just don't save you because they don't take care of death. They don't forgive sins. You know? All right. Let's look at some passages. Question two. Yeah, go ahead, Ray.
I mean, so you know, you write so that you may have certainty, but it's still missing something.
What's that?
Well. Faith to believe that.
Well, this, yes. Yeah, so, what is certainty? What does that mean? What do you think?
I think certainty involves faith.
Yeah.
If it's for certain, then you would believe.
It's an interesting word. It's asphalia. Yeah, it's. It's assurance is another way you could translate that. But the idea behind certainty is not simply that it's true, but that it's what? Yeah, the Holy Spirit does come in, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, and not everybody can you convince that the Word of God is true, that those events, or at least the historical Word, the things that happen, that they actually happen, you know. Sometimes they'll just deny that till their dying day. They just won't believe that somebody could write down an accurate history of things that happened, which is pretty amazing. Because how do you know that we landed on the moon, Apollo 11?
A man would go die on the cross.
Well, that's the problem. Again, the problem isn't so much the events. The problem is the faith that says that one man dying for the sins of the world is even possible, and that I even need dying for, and that somehow that death 2,000 years ago benefits me today, right? Yeah, so that's the problem, of course, because that's faith and that's Holy Spirit work. So you can't convince people to believe that Jesus died for them. You can only actually work with them to get them to the point where they say, well, at least he died and rose, and so maybe I should take him a little more seriously, you know, what he says. I'm sorry, I interrupted.
No, I was just
going to
say, once I was talking in front of him,
and
I die, I have a crown of life. And she said, now you've gone too far.
Now you've gone too far. Well, and there's a way, I mean, that the pictures of the heavenly existence, especially Revelation, but anywhere, that's crown of life is not from Revelation, that's from the Gospels. It's kind of beyond belief. I mean, what does that even mean? You know, streets paved with diamonds or whatever,
And walls of jasper,
or the pictures of the throne room. I mean, that is mystical, and so especially today in this rationalistic skeptic kind of culture that we live in.
But you don't like the fairy tale.
No, we don't like fairy. Well, that's true.
Have imagination, we can't even, you know, use to like imagination would take us to other fairy tale. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And that was a possibility for today. People wouldn't.
Yeah.
The boss on that, like, you know, you don't see it right here. It's
not there. So that, I mean, that's a good point. Right. So, I mean, the Bible, in a sense, is it comes off sounding very fairy tale, mythological, et cetera. I mean, it sounds very similar to the world myths, like, you know,
but the
Poseidon
most
Zeus.
Beautiful thing of God is that he gives us his peace.
Correct. Like, forgiveness.
Peace.
Yeah, which is forgiveness of sins. Yeah. That's really what it's all about. There's more we could say there. We'd say, okay, it's mystical, it's mythological, it's fantastical, you know, it's fairy tale. But of course, it's different because we make the assertion that it's actually true, right? But you can't prove the heavenly existence. No one has gone, you know, as Jesus said, it doesn't matter if I send back someone from the dead, I mean, speaking with poor Lazarus and the rich man, it doesn't even matter if I send somebody back from the dead, they're still not going to believe, right? So it's not the experience that proves it, it's actually the Word of God.
Yeah, but look at all the tombs that were opened.
Huh?
Yeah. What do you think?
In Matthew? Yeah. Yeah, well, they bore witness. Yeah, they bore witness.
But did people believe because of that? That was my
son. No, it happened. Matthew records it. He's the only one that records it. It happened. They appeared to many. Why does he record it? We can't know whether other people believed, but for you, you say, he has power over death. Because look, they came out of the tomb. That's it. That's all you can do with it. Right? And so it's of your, it's benefit for you. Whether the people that were there believed anything because of it, I don't know. But for you...
Yeah. But I think if you saw somebody that you knew died a decade ago,
yeah.
You'd wonder what's going on, wouldn't you?
Yeah, I would. Well, I would say, wait a minute. I remember what we heard in Ezekiel about the bones coming together. And right. It's like, did that just happen?
Right.
You know? Because remember, if they have been dead some time, more than a year, their bones were sitting in an ossuary somewhere. They weren't like a tomb like ours with a vault and all that. They didn't do that. They put them in a tomb until they decayed. Then they took the bones and they put the bones in a small box. After a year. I think we talked about that, didn't we? That's why the women went, they anoint him for burial, they wrap him up. It was a new tomb. What was important about it being a new tomb is that actually they reused tombs. Yeah, after a year, they would go back, they'd take the bones out, they clean it up. And the next person that died, the family tomb, they put them in there until they decayed.
What did they use the bones in?
What, the bones? They just interred the bones. Because the bones don't decay.
What do they bury the bones?
They bury the bones, yeah.
All the bones they found in the
box. Yeah, exactly.
They tried to save James.
Well, the box would have an inscription on it.
Yeah.
Until they were looted, and yeah. Yeah, the bones coming together.
Yeah.
And then the stuff being put on. Yeah. All right. What does John point out? Let's look at John. So we talked about Luke. John's interesting because John was an apostle, right? And he's not only a first-hand eyewitness, but he's really probably the closest eyewitness, right? He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. Right, children?
Yeah.
They're not paying attention. All right, well, whatever. John 1:14. What does he say, or what is he pointing out here? Read 14 and 15.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he. Of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me."
Good. Yeah, we don't necessarily in 15, except for John the Apostle, then speaks of John the Baptist and what John the Baptist had said of him, you know, that he was the Lord, that he came before him, even though, you know, he's got this whole timeline issue, right? Now, wait a minute, Jesus came after me, but he ranks before me because he was before me, but he's after me. He came after, confusing. That whole cousin relationship. Yeah, the man born to be king, this radio drama that was written by Dorothy L. Sayers on The Passion. Well, it was meant to be a stage drama, but I think it was only produced as a radio drama. We have a recording of it. It's really interesting because she kind of tries to deal with this relationship of John and Jesus being cousins and that they grew up together. We don't think about that, but they grew up together. Mary and Elizabeth, they're not that far apart. I'd like, what did John know of Jesus and when they come to maturity? Oh, it's,
yeah, but then when he's in prison.
Yeah, right. Yeah, I know. But anyway, here's the important point right here. We have seen his glory. Now, what is John saying? When did he see the glory of Jesus? Okay, baptism. I think that's a good time. What?
On the mountain.
Yeah, transfiguration. When else? I would say the cross, too. Yeah, I would say the cross, too. But certainly the transfiguration. I would say baptism, too. Although baptism, he's not like shining white and all that. Right?
Did other people see what was going on?
No, John is the one who bears witness to what the Father said.
But I don't think anybody else understood that.
No, they said it sounded like thunder.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, they, not everybody was given to understand at that point. Yeah, so they saw it. I mean, that's the important word, right?
Interesting also that he writes "and we" as opposed to "and I."
Ah. Yeah, and so we think of Isaiah. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Remember that? For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. 1 Peter 1, 16 to 18, we hear on Transfiguration Sunday. Remember that one? Yeah. We do not. And this, that one's really important. I don't know. Is that one on here? 1 Peter? Oh, he doesn't. No, he doesn't give us 1 Peter. No, 2 Peter. It's on the next page. Question 4. So I won't talk about it now. All right. So it's question 4. So that one's really interesting too. But he beheld the glory. That's important. John, I saw it. You know, this is. I'm not making stuff up. I saw it. Right. We all did. By we all, he means Peter, James, and John, the kind of the trifecta. What about Simeon? Mm-hmm. Yeah, by the Spirit, right? That required Holy Spirit. Again, there, Simeon receives Jesus by faith, not because he doesn't see him face to face, but what does he need? What it requires faith is to believe that this child is the Messiah, is the Christ, right? Because he hasn't like been anointed or anything yet. So yeah, there's faith. All right, so John 19:33, this is the crucifixion, passion. What does he say? When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. We heard this on Saturday evening. This is the sunrise / Easter vigil gospel. He who saw it has, there's that word, borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he's telling the truth. Why? That you also may believe. See how that connects back to the beginning? We have seen, and now at the end, that you may believe.
Is he referring to himself and said Jesus saw it?
What? Where? He's talking about himself, the author. He who saw it, that's me, has borne witness. I'm telling you what I saw. Okay.
Wasn't it also written down someplace by the Romans too, because of the soul?
Yeah, we're not going to talk about that at this point, but there are hostile witnesses, meaning people who had every reason to prove that he didn't rise from the dead, who actually do say it appears he rose from the dead. I'm thinking of Tacitus is one of them. Oh, who's the other guy? Roman. I don't know. I have them in there. You can read these guys. They're pretty interesting. No, that was a Greek. Anyway. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones would be broken. So he's talking about this not breaking his legs, and then, you know, that's what the scripture said. Another scripture says they will look on him whom they pierced. So they didn't break his legs, and they thrust the spear in the side, just like the scriptures had said would happen. But this is the interesting nugget right in the middle there, right? I bore witness. I saw it. I know I'm telling the truth. I'm not making this stuff up. And I'm telling you about it so that you would believe. Jesus fulfilled the scriptures by his death, in the way that he died even. Pretty amazing, right?
The last verse, when they say they will look upon him, who is they? Are they referring to the witnesses that were there? And when they say,
could be you.
They'll look, does that imply like this, all of them, who was this type of thing?
Well, the soldiers.
Yeah.
The soldiers. Yeah. And they bore witness too. What do you say? Truly, this man was the Son of God. Notice he uses past tense, was. doesn't turn out to be was, does it? Is. Still is. Right? All right, so then you go to the end of the gospel. This is also interesting. John gives us a couple of these little clues. So, maybe go back a little bit. How do I go back? There we go. Down, scroll down. All right. Jesus said to him, If it is my will that you remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. She's talking about John. How he says to John, you're not going to die. You know, that whole thing. Which is, legend is that John's the only one who didn't die a martyr's death. He just died in exile on Patmos, from which he writes Revelation. But anyway. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that his disciple was not to die. And here's the one who's talking about, saying, yeah, Jesus did not say to him that he wasn't to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? So John actually disputes the idea that he's never going to die. He's like, the disciples got confused. Everybody else was confused. This is what actually he meant. Jesus was talking to him, so. Of all people to say
so
what Jesus meant.
Wasn't Peter that brought it up?
Yeah, right here. Or right before that, right? Peter turned. Hey, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? What about this one? But here's this. Here's the, again, the interesting point. This is the disciple, again, the author, who is bearing witness about these things, who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Again, we, right? That's a nice catch. I have to think about that. So John's book was, we don't have the autographs, meaning the original copies, but he's saying that the other apostles will verify what he's writing. Okay.
So back in those days, when it was written, did other people sign to testify that?
No, they didn't sign. The way the Gospels are authenticated in the ancient world is that they're copied and distributed. They're copied and distributed. So there are so-called other Gospels. You know, and Luke even referred to that at the beginning, right? There are many people have tried to write an account. The ones that we have that are remaining, there's a couple proofs. But the first is that they have apostolic origin, that they were received by the church, that they were copied and distributed as authentic. Right? And that may not be the strongest proof in the world, but it's helpful. The ones that are, like the Gospel of Thomas, the so-called Gospel of Thomas, written by Gnostics, there's only like two copies that are extant. You know, you don't have 2,000 copies like we do of the other Gospels. So they weren't received by the church as authentic. Does that make sense? Yeah. Whereas this one, John is saying, what I'm writing is going to be received as true, right? It's going to be authenticated by the other disciples. Just ask them, did these things happen? Right here, we know his testimony is true. It's kind of funny how he's self-referential, right? He's writing and he's writing about himself. It's kind of like, did Moses write his own death at the end of Numbers? No, probably Joshua wrote down his, even though it has Moses' name on the top, did Moses write the account of his death? I don't think so. It's possible he's a prophet, but probably it was Joshua who was there.
You know, just like Thomas, you know, even though these witnesses came up and said, hey, we've seen her.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
You know, there's that other step. It's like the Holy Spirit has to, you know, bring this truth to you.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, you could say, yes, I saw this. Several of us, we witnessed it. It's like many people could read that, or many people could read this loose scrolling.
Right.
You know, and
the case for Christ,
the facts and things like that. But that next step is really the Holy Spirit drawing you to
absolutely
to this truth.
What did I say last week? I quoted Rod Rosenblatt, who actually is the professor of the author. What the chief professor, you know, is like Dr. Fowler almost, the guy who wrote the article. So Rod Rosenblatt said, I took a course with him, you know, the best that we can do when we talk about in fact is to get them to the front porch of faith, you know. We can get them out to the door of the church, basically. But you can't bring them into the church. You can't convince people to believe that Jesus died for them. And maybe, I think you're right, Ray. I mean, we talked about the nuance there to say, well, actually, some people, because they don't want to believe that Jesus died for them, will then deny that Jesus rose at all, and died and rose at all. And that's just a gut reaction, or it's just a defense mechanism. We deny fact because we don't want to believe what Jesus has said about that fact. So the Holy Spirit's even involved then, is what you're suggesting, even involved in coming to say what happened is true. Right? That even the historic account is worth considering. But that even that requires the Holy Spirit. I don't know, maybe in some cases. In other cases, if the person's actually rational, if they actually use their mind and their brain, I think you can do a pretty good job, actually, of getting them at least to the front porch of saying, okay, Jesus died and rose, this guy named Jesus 2,000 years ago. Now I need to listen. I should at least give it a go and listen to the other things that he said. Or even listen to why he says that he died and rose. You know, what was the point of that? You know, and whether they'll believe that or not, you're right, that's entirely the Holy Spirit there. Mm-hmm.
So And you know, the problem is people are sinful, so there's such a thing as false witnesses. Mm-hmm. So like when, you know, false witnesses came up regarding Jesus.
That's right.
And then even after his resurrection, you know, let's concoct this story here so that, you know, people will believe this.
Didn't we talk about that last week? Yeah, I thought we did. We talked about it last week too, that there was a concern even at the crucifixion that the disciples would fake the whole thing, right? That's why the chief priests. But then, what was the other one we talked about?
Well, the soldiers.
Oh, yeah. We talked about the soldiers getting paid off by the chief priests.
Well, they fell back and said, the disciples came and stole his body, and but we were sleeping.
Yeah. So they were told to lie about that, their false witness, in order to try to falsify the account, right?
Well,
so
if they were sleeping, they wouldn't have seen anything.
Yeah, they wouldn't have heard the stone. It said there was an earthquake. They knew exactly what happened. The money must have been pretty good.
Yeah, but you know, maybe some of those people don't get
right. Yeah, and that's an interesting point in that we don't necessarily get examples in the book of Acts. Hey, this is the guy who pierced Jesus. And look, now he's a Christian. We're left hanging about those things. It's this... it isn't. But then there are other times where we do find out. Think of Nicodemus. Jesus comes to him at night. Nicodemus comes back to Jesus at night, that is at the cross, when it's darkness, takes him down and assists in his burial. So Nicodemus is given as an example where that work that Jesus did way back in chapter 3 of John's gospel, by the end, chapter 21, Nicodemus believes. Right? So that work that Christ planted in him, that seed that he planted, bears fruit.
I think he had a hard time with
baptism.
And scribes.
Oh yeah, it does say it was secret. Yeah, he didn't want to. He still feared them. All right. So what are we talking about here? Oh yeah, disciples bearing witness and has written these things. We know his testimony is true. Now I love this note. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Okay, who qualified to say? John is. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose. Conjecture that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Right? It's the same even for your life. If you were to write a day-to-day autobiography of your life, imagine. Ethan tries to do this on Facebook, right? So someday we'll collect all of your daily Ethan Facebook posts. But even then, your daily post, while it might be 500 words or 1,000 words, doesn't even begin to collect everything that happened on that day. It's still just a summary. Right? So John's point is, here, these things are written that you may believe that comes early. For Jesus is the Christ.
If there was two balloons, it would be too much to go. You know what I mean? It would be cumbersome.
Yeah. Well, we'd lose the point. We'd lose the point. And that's the case with the whole scripture. There are a lot of things, other things that could have been written about the history of Israel, about any of those characters, those prophets, what they said. Why do some prophets get big books like Isaiah and other prophets get little books? It's not that the other prophets weren't doing anything, but the things that are written for your sake. So that collectively, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they work as one, as a unity, right? For the sake of your salvation. Yeah. Yeah. What to give, what not to give, that sort of thing. Yeah. So John is probably the last gospel written. And I don't think it's too much to suggest that because he records other things, he recognized than the other, the synoptic, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those that see the same thing, synoptic, that John has in mind confirming doctrines that are in dispute, things that people have issue with. For example, John chapter 20 on the forgiveness of sins spoken by the apostle, right? We don't need John 20 to prove that. We have it in Matthew. But having John repeat that and confirm that, and then also attach to it the gift of the Holy Spirit, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. It's a stronger validation of the practice of the forgiveness of sins being given. Okay, so John seems to have in mind that. I would argue that if you read the whole Gospel of John, it's the longest one, so it'll take you a little bit of work. But if you read it start to finish, you could imagine that being preached like each day in a church. Like you would read he would read as far as he could go, and then the next day he'd pick it up, and it would have, because it has this narrative flow, and it's actually all the Gospels do that, but John especially, and one of the criticisms of the Gospel of John is it doesn't record the words of institution for the Lord's Supper, for example. Right, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and St. Paul record the words of institution. Well attested to, no issue. John doesn't. Does that mean that John doesn't care about the sacrament of the altar? Bread and wine given, body and blood for the forgiveness of sins. I would say no, he actually cares about it in an even stronger way. If you're sensitive to it, maybe you have a book on a Bible on recording of the Bible, you could listen to John. You'll find that the Lord's Supper is pervasive through the whole thing, just not as explicitly. So think about it. You're at the wedding at Cana, and Jesus takes the wine, and he miraculously brings the best wine out. What are you thinking? The sacrament of the altar. He's feeding the 5,000. There's 6,000 there, and then after he gives them, breaks bread, gives it to them, and they're distributed, and everybody is fed. Then he says privately to his disciples, "What? Whoever desires, it is not. How does he say it? Whoever does not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood has no life in him." Now, is he talking about the Lord's Supper? Is there a Lord's Supper there before him? Are we in the upper room? No. Exactly. Right. And he's preparing you. And John's doing the same thing. He leads you all up to the sacrament of the altar, which is actually the fruit of the cross. So that's why he drives you to the cross. But it's hinted at all through. Just not.
See, if you were an atheist and were coming to Christ, somebody said to drink the body and blood.
Yeah.
Really,
well, especially since there was a prohibition to drinking the blood in the Old Testament. John doesn't seem to be concerned about that. It's interesting, and we're going to talk about, you're talking about atheists, but if you talk about those who come from mythological or mystical religions, like Muslims, we think of Muslims as rational, but they're very much mystical, okay? That's just what I feel, and I feel like the Quran is true and all that. What's interesting is that they latch on to the Gospel of John. And all of the visions and the miracles. They do. But they're attached to because of the richness of the revelation. That it isn't like Western, but it has this like, it's just mystery pervasive through the whole thing. How can this be? And I think that's maybe why we're not as attuned to John as they would be, is because we've lost this sense of, there are things that we don't understand. And that we can't understand. But that doesn't mean they're not true. Yeah, we've lost wonder. It's kind of like a childhood faith, right? Whoever wants to be my disciple must become like a child. Right? And that is believe simply because he says it's true. Which is amazing. Not necessarily questioning, but just saying, aha, I don't know how it can be, but it's true. All right, so 1 John, written again by the same author. So important to look at that. So we're just kind of looking at how each of these apostles... Again, how does he start? A lot like Luke did in his gospel, right? Who wants to read this? Hey, one of the children in the back, read, because you're not paying attention. Ethan already read. Gabriel, read it. 1-4. There that we could talk about, isn't there? So, here, I can turn it a little bit more. Okay. So the question was, again, point out, what is he trying to point out to us? How might we use this in a discussion with someone who's questioning the reliability of the Gospels? What is John saying? Again, we've seen it. We've heard it.
We've
touched it even with our hands. Yeah, well, concerning the word of life, which is, who is the word? Jesus is, right. The life was made manifest. That means made visible to us. It's not that the life didn't exist, but the life was made known to us when? What does John record at the beginning of his gospel? The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Right? As we heard, we have seen his glory. We have seen it here and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. So this is different. We see it, we testify to it, that's to its truthfulness, and then we proclaim to you, there's the for you. So this is the faith part, we proclaim it, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, and there it is again, so that, what's the benefit? That you would have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I alluded to that today in the sermon, but think about it this way. If Jesus is your shepherd, you are His sheep, and He joins you to the sheepfold, who else is in the sheepfold? Everyone who's a sheep of the shepherd, right? And so you, when you're brought into the fold, we actually have that expression, don't we? When you bring somebody into the fold, it's usually like in mob movies, right? And the family, you know, they bring the guy in, right? And that means they trust him and whatever. But there's a fellowship. That is a sharing of all things.
Well, and he protects us.
Yeah, and he protects us and guards us from within the gates and within the walls, in his fortress. There's lots of different pictures in the Bible, right? But what's important is that we have everything that's his, right? We're co-heirs with him. We're fellow children of the Father, right? Brothers and sisters in Christ of God the Father. That's the purpose of his writing. Is that you be brought into that fellowship. Right? So he doesn't, maybe I could have talked about that today, but he doesn't save you just to leave you and then just leave you alone, right? He saves you so that you would be part of him, right? You'd be brought into the fold, into the family.
But Stephen says, you know, 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.
Want for what?
For anything. Right. But, yeah.
But especially for
him dying.
For the goal, the eternal life, the green pastures, the still waters. Although I think those are now, because then he leads us through the valley of shadow of death, and we're in the midst of our enemies. But then the end of the psalm gets you to the point, the heavenly. Right? How's it end? How's the end of Psalm 23? Anybody remember? What's that? Say it. He will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Yeah. So now we're pilgrims, wandering. You know, not wandering, but being led. Let's say you have to be careful. We're not wandering pilgrims like our fathers. We actually have a shepherd who's guiding us and leading us, right? We know the way, and we follow after him.
Mm-hmm. And he's so kind to us. In other words, every time we stray, he doesn't leave it to us.
No. You know what's interesting? We've talked about that in years past with this Sunday, but you know the way that shepherds lead is they don't drive the sheep. It's not like a cattle rancher, you know, where they run behind and they try to keep them all going in the same direction. The way shepherds, my own father's a shepherd, I know this, I've seen it, is he walks with his staff, they follow him, and if they start going astray, he just has to say a word, and they come back in. They follow him by knowing his voice, yeah. And so that's a helpful picture, because sometimes people think Jesus is driving them, you know, like he's like whacking them on the back end, and he's like, go that way, you know. Maybe that's what it feels like in your life, you know, he's driving you, but that's not how it works. He speaks and you follow.
My sheep.
Yeah, they hear me and they follow. That's right. But notice in the gospel today, John 10, does he talk about fellowship? How did he describe the fellowship there? I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and am known by my own, right? And known by me. So to know, the Bible word, the word know there, gnosko, is more than just simply like knowledge, head knowledge. But to know someone is actually an intimate relationship, right? So in the Old Testament especially, you know, when a husband knows his wife, that's when they conceive and have a child. So it's a very intimate relationship. Jesus is saying he knows you. right? Well, that makes sense because he describes himself as the bridegroom and you're the bride. So there's a knowledge that's it's not just a simple, I know who Jesus is and he knows who I am, but actually that you're in this intimate relationship and fellowship. Everything, that one flesh, really, what he has is yours and what you have is his. And
but then it stems back to you. He calls me by name.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He knows me.
Well, he knew you before you were even conceived.
Right. Yeah,
before you were born. Before you were knit together by him in your mother's womb. Yeah. When Christians speak of Christ, we're not just saying stuff that we haven't seen and we can't really know about. I think that's what we're trying to get at. And that's what John's getting at too, right? We're simply reporting what has been seen and what was, you know.
That knowing is more than just the surface.
Right.
Those are going to be because the Holy Spirit is.
Exactly. Yeah. And where does Jesus know you? Probably as intimately as anywhere else. Is in the Lord's Supper, where you receive his body and blood in your mouth. I mean, it's like, how's that for a personal communion with Jesus, right? And Luther then expresses it, well, early in his ministry, he expresses it as a what he calls the blessed exchange. So that knowledge means that he takes from you your sin, your death, and then he gives to you his righteousness and his life, right? And there's an exchange, right? Like one organ to the other with blood, and they flow between the two. That's mysterious, I suppose, right? But it's also beautiful and wonderful for us. They were there. They saw it. They proclaim it to you. And now when we speak it, we're just simply reporting what was reported to us, right? So there's a transmission there. Now, one of the critiques, of course, is that anytime you have that transmission, you ever play the telephone game, you know, it's going to get confused by the time it gets to the end. Well, they were accurate. Yeah. They were more accurate as scribes, but we don't deny that the Holy Spirit bears witness. And so he is the one who carries along the witness so that it's been preserved in the church. That it is supernatural that we have the eyewitness testimony with the authenticity that we do. Right? We talked about manuscript evidence last week from that other, you know, with the Greek and the notes at the bottom about the copies and how 99% they're consistent. That is miraculous. I mean, it's not just the scribes are accurate, but across as many copies as we have, if there's that much consistency, I think that's a pretty amazing thing. And we can give the Spirit credit for that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, I mean, really the point is at least to say that what happened, what Jesus said and did, how he made himself manifest, it's not ridiculous. It's not beyond comprehension. That it was there, that it actually happened. But notice here in John's epistle, he's talking about proclaiming it. And here again, right? Proclaim to you for this reason, that our joy may be complete or made perfect. This is the same word that Jesus said from the cross, to tetelestai. It is finished. So he writes to you in order that you would find your joy alone in Christ. And that would be perfect and complete. And that you would not need creature comforts or miraculous healings or whatever, all these other things that people look to prove that Jesus loves them. That his death and resurrection and the ways that he gives that to you is enough, sufficient, perfect, actually. That's pretty interesting, huh? Yeah, sometimes translated, oh, actually, that it be made full. All right. Well, you want to do one more? One more question? I think we have time. Do you have time?
Yes.
Ladies, you just tell me. If you say, no, I want to leave. Yeah. All right, we'll do four. Because you're not speaking up. Speak now or forever hold your peace or whatever, right? All right, so here's the Mountain of Transfiguration. This is the Gospel for Transfiguration Sunday. I think. Yeah, we use Matthew. Luke is another one that we could read. After 6 days, I think Luke. And Mark. Yep. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. Hey, John said he saw it. Here it is. John, his brother of James, son of Zebedee, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was metamorphosed, transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. I love Luke on this one. talking with him about his, and the word is exodus. Jesus is doing an exodus. He's going from death to life, right? Just like the people went from Egypt to the promised land. Moses talking to Jesus about his exodus. Moses is the one that made the exodus. That's a little gets to your head a little bit, doesn't it? And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we're here. Yay. I don't know why you taught that. I still don't. If you wish, I'll make three tents here. Being a tent maker, that makes sense. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Tourist trap, right? Just come and we'll... Tabernacling. Tents, tabernacles. Just like in the old, with the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. People came. Now we'll come here. It'll be great. What's the problem? At this point. Is there salvation in Moses, Elijah, or Jesus? He hasn't died yet for them. Right? Now it's just the Lord of glory. It's just a terrifying sight of God. Right? And Peter doesn't seem all that terrified, does he? Ha! Just wait!
He doesn't understand it. Well, when he says all that, he said
it. He said it all. Jesus, I don't know if he's scared to death. He doesn't seem too terrified until this. While he was still speaking, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. So that now it is Mount Sinai, right? With the cloud sitting on top, thunder and lightning and all that nonsense. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Very important. Listen to him. Listen to him. And as a matter of fact, if you've been reading the Old Testament, if you've been to church, been to synagogue in their case, they've already been listening to him. For he's the Word. He's the Word that spoke things into being at the beginning. And he's the one who spoke through Moses to record what happened at the beginning. He's been talking to them the whole time. And do they believe that? That when Jesus is speaking, they're hearing the voice of God? Well, now they do. But yeah, call him Rabbi, Master. Yeah. He's a nice teacher. He's got smart stuff. Yeah. He does impressive things. I don't think they really think of him until afterwards, my Lord and my God. Right? Other people do.
Yeah, but Mary Magdalene still said to him in the garden.
Yes, sir.
Rabbi.
Well, he's still rabbi, and it's still true.
Well,
but there's a sense that they don't really seem to get any of it until, not even after the ascension, not until Pentecost, not until the giving of the Holy Spirit.
Well, I think.
Then it comes together. Then it's like, oh.
Don't you think, though, that some of it came together before the ascension?
I think so. But they're still terrified in the room. So they should have no fear. But they're still scared. Yeah.
So they really didn't. You really think they didn't realize it?
Does it make sense to you?
But what did they think of him following him around? And
this wasn't as uncommon a practice as you might think. There would be rabbis, wandering rabbis, and people would just leave things behind and just follow them and listen to them. It was socially acceptable to kind of be a wandering, you know, disciple of some strange guru. Like in the 60s, right? It was always where gurus walking around, I suppose. People just kind of abandon their job. I saw a band, it was kind of a hippie band, Fish. You heard of Fish? Mm-hmm. They kind of followed after. They picked up a lot of the Grateful Dead's audience from Grateful Dead. Jerry Garcia Dead. Anyway, you go to these concerts, like, what do these people do? Because some of these people have been, like, at every show all summer. And they're gross, because they smell, and they're dirty, and they haven't showered. But and who knows what they've been eating? It's like, how do you, like, give up 3 months in your summer? I mean, I guess maybe if you're a school teacher. I don't know. But they do. They follow the band like it's their teacher. So, anyway. Yeah. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, which includes Peter, Daniel, Peter, they fell on their faces and were terrified. So we know they're terrified. Not so much at the vision, but at the voice. Because now, something clicked. This is Sinai stuff. This is like nobody can touch the foot of the mountain or they'll die stuff. And now we're on the mountain and we're hearing it and seeing it.
So they might have, in all the wonders and things, knew
something special.
That God was working and through whatever Jesus, wherever he was, God was working, but maybe they didn't understand the picture that he was.
Right. Well, remember, it's pretty clear that the expectation of who the Christ, the Messiah, would be is not who they expected. King. Right, earthly king. Yeah,
the founder of David. Give them the disciples coming
in. I'd say they all did.
Right.
Yeah, I'd say they all did. They don't understand that his kingdom. When I mean, he'd say strange thing, the kingdom is not of this world. What are you talking about? It's not what they expected. It's not what they expected.
So they're kind of following around waiting for him to settle down
in some kingdom. Well, they were waiting until he rode into Jerusalem. But, you know, like we talk about with the hymn, it's like people thought, this is the guy, finally get rid of the, you know, wicked Herod and all these people. And what happens? He dies. Right? The road to Emmaus, Luke 24. Were you not there? Didn't you see all these things? Right? Did you miss the whole, like, the guy who was supposed to save us is dead? That's what they thought.
That was dead.
And they were disciples. Yeah. All right. He came and touched them and said, "Rise, have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but, very central, Jesus only. What does that mean? Everything that Moses and Elijah did and said was to testify of Jesus. It's not that we don't need Moses and Elijah, but Moses and Elijah are there to serve him. What we hear from them, what they said and did, was to benefit, to show us Christ. Okay? We could talk more about that, but that's not really to the topic here. And they're coming down the mountain. Jesus commanded them to tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Then compare that to eyewitness testimony, not from John this time, but from, who else was there? James and Petros. Yeah, so let's look at Peter. So Peter records this. This is the epistle for Transfiguration. And here's your word. Fairy tales, myths, mythology. I think it's Mufos.
We did not follow... Yeah, Mufios.
We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were, there's that word, eyewitnesses. We saw it. Not making stuff up. Notice three. You only needed two eyewitnesses for it to be corroborated in court. They have three, which is a stronger witness that that Transfiguration actually happened. But we have two of them recorded. So we have James and John, or Peter and John recording those images.
So they're referring to the mountain. Mm-hmm.
Yep, this is the mountain. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So it's not baptism. But he did say the same thing at the baptism, but who heard it? Only John the Baptist. And so we know what he said, what the voice said of the Son at baptism, because John told his disciples. Of whom are included?
Peter.
Peter? Was Peter? James and John were. Yeah. Oh, Simeon and Andrew was, I think, and brought Peter, his brother.
But
yeah.
The other one was one
got Peter.
Oh, Peter.
Yeah. So I remember how that worked out. But anyway. So we do know what he said, but he said the same thing. But there is a distinction, because at the Mount of Transfiguration, it's listen to him, whereas we didn't hear that. Because the voice is for the benefit, not just of John, but of the three that were there. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. How far do you want me to go? Oh yeah, we got to keep going. There's more. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That's Jesus, by the way. Oh, morning star, how fair and bright. You shine with God's own. Yeah. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
What is that, Thero?
Yeah, it's Theromena. So it's think of it this way. The Holy Spirit brought to the remembrance what happened, what was said. That's why he picks them up, if you like. Picks up their, helps them remember. Right? It's not, sometimes you'll hear it described this way. I think there's some Christians that hold to this, that they like go into a dream stance or trance and they write things down and they don't remember writing it. I mean, St. Peter's pretty assertive here, and so is John, to say, no, actually, we're writing down the things that we saw and heard. You don't need the Holy. You don't need to go into a dream stance for that. You just need to remember what you heard and saw, right? But he's saying that that wasn't by their will. They didn't even desire to write these things down. That's interesting, isn't it? Gabriel, or that's Luke. Luke. All right. So what are the questions here? Who was there with Jesus? Peter, James, and John, right? What does Peter say about it in his epistle? What's important here to know? That he was an eyewitness. And notice, he uses that cleverly devised myths. We're not just making up. Like, Peter acknowledge. I think Peter is acknowledging a rumor that was already going around. That the disciples were just really clever guys that could make up a neat story about this guy who was no longer around. Right? Which just carries on to this day. But notice what kind of people Jesus chose to be his disciples. Did we talk about that last week? That he chose fishermen. The only guy who seems slightly intelligent is probably Matthew. Well, that's later though. That's later. Yeah, Paul was obviously well schooled, but school of Gamaliel, who was a Jew, but Pharisee. But no, I mean Peter's acknowledging that there was this. I think he's acknowledging that there's this rumor. And he's like, well, never mind. I mean, I just don't think they're that clever. And never mind, also, if we were going to write out a cleverly devised myth about what Jesus said and did, why would we have recorded all the stupid things that we said and did? Think of Peter. I betrayed him 3 times. I was an idiot. Why would I write that down? I'd leave that part out, you know? How clever is that? To write yourself into the story as an idiot. Or Mark, you know, running away naked from Gethsemane. Or, all the denials. And like, what? Anyway, so not a cleverly devised myth, but eyewitnesses of something, a written record of what they actually saw. Nobody knows more than the authors of the New Testament that people would accuse them of being what? Just making things up. False witnesses. Yeah. So this is why we saw in Luke, we saw in John. Yeah, this is why in Luke, that's why in John, that's why here in Peter and in Matthew, we see it over and over. Why would you even have recorded that? Well, that's Matthew recording it, but still. Mark that in Luke. So that
I've been around people.
Right, but you don't put it in the in. You don't put it in the book. Yeah. Foot and mouth disease, that's right. Foot and mouth disease. Yeah, it's important. So strong emphasis on eyewitness testimony. But again, so Peter and John are first-hand eyewitnesses. Luke is recording eyewitness testimony, right? We talked about that. But we haven't talked about Paul. Now, Paul's a little interesting, right? Because Paul was a hostile witness until after the Lord came and converted him, right? After his ascension. That's confusing. So we'll have to talk about that. But we'll leave that one off until next week, huh? Any questions so far? Is this helpful, you think?
Yeah.
Okay. Again, this is, generically speaking, we just call this Christian apologetics. So defending the faith. And like I said, you want to make some careful distinctions that will help. And say, I don't just believe, but I know. Right? Say it both ways. All right, let's pray to close before you get up. Or you can get up and we'll pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given your Holy Spirit to your apostles so that they would recall what was said and done regarding your Son, Jesus Christ, and record those things that are necessary for us for our salvation. And that you have preserved this word in your church so that today many are called by the same saving gospel, the announcement that Jesus has died for the sins of the world, and that we receive that forgiveness here in your holy church, which you instituted. May you strengthen and preserve that witness among us, that many more would be called until the whole roll of heaven is filled. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you very much. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.